Good evening. Welcome to the continuation of our studies throughout this week about the more excellent way, a theme that the elders have developed for 2012 for this congregation. And in this opening gospel meeting of the year, we decided to develop that theme in our series of studies. And this is an expression that Paul used in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, the very last verse, when he was discussing the division and the factional spirit in the church at Corinth over spiritual gifts. And what Paul is saying to them is that there's a way that is more excellent than these gifts that you now receive. Those gifts are only temporary. They're going to be done away. But the more excellent way is love. And love is going to abide forever. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, the apostle says, is love. And we talked about love in the worship hour on Sunday morning. Talked about the kind of love, the agape love, the dedication and commitment that every Christian and disciple must have to God with their whole heart and soul and mind, and also to their neighbors, to their fellow men. As they love God, they are to love their fellow men. But we pointed out also that none of us is going to practice this love, this total commitment and dedication to God and to our fellow men, if the Bible is not the Word of God. And so on Sunday evening, we talked about the way of faith, showing by evidence and showing by the teaching of the Scripture that we must walk by faith. And once we understand that the Bible is the Word of God, then we understand that we must keep its commandment to love God with all our soul and our minds. But faith also is the foundation of hope, that we have hope in Jesus Christ if the Bible is the Word of God. And we've already established that in the Sunday evening lesson. And so what we'll do this evening is talk about the way of hope. We're going to talk about hope as the anchor of the soul. We're going to talk about hope as the unseen reality that awaits us when we enter someday after the judgment into the presence of God. As we begin our study on the subject of hope, I want us to understand that God made a promise to Abraham many years ago, made several promises. And when God made those promises to Abraham, He interposed His Word with an oath, so that by two immutable things, that is, the Word of God, He cannot lie, and then the oath that God adds to His own Word, swearing by Himself, since He could swear by none greater, by those two immutable things, Abraham had every reason to believe that the promises that God made him would be fulfilled. So he patiently, as we must do tonight, he patiently waited until those promises were fulfilled. Now the writer of Hebrews in the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 13, tells us about the promises to Abraham. But then it follows that up with the fact that we also have a promise based upon the Word of God, and that God Himself cannot lie. And that this hope that we have, that God promises us, the writer of Hebrews describes as the anchor of our soul. And he says it's steadfast. And it is sure, it is certain, that we have this hope of living with God someday. And that hope has been prepared for us by a forerunner, by a pioneer. Jesus Christ has entered through the veil into the very presence, before the very face of God, to assure and to guarantee that we ourselves will pass through into the presence of God someday. Jesus passed through the veil of His flesh. He was God, as you know, from eternity, but He came man. He entered into the flesh. And Jesus passed through the flesh into death. And as the resurrection from the dead, He came forth through that veil of the flesh, entered into heaven before the very face of God, to assure us that one day we will enter in through His flesh, through the redemption that comes by the blood of Jesus Christ, we will enter through His flesh into the very presence of God Himself. And so we're going to talk about that hope in our study this evening. And as we study together, we want to emphasize, as we talk about this hope, that hope means, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, he says that means a favorable expectation. I like that definition, but I do want to be more specific and say to us that hope involves two things. Hope involves a desire plus an expectation. Now, there's some things we may desire, but we have no expectation of receiving. There may be some things that we expect in life that we don't desire. But when you put a desire along with expectation, it is really the biblical definition and illustration of hope and what we are talking about this evening. I'm trusting that every one of us here present tonight has that desire to go to heaven. And we're going to give you every reason to believe that you can expect to receive that reward someday through Jesus Christ, passing through the veil of His flesh into the presence of God, if indeed we serve our God faithfully in this life. Now, as we talk about hope this evening, we're going to talk about hope from three points of view. First of all, we're going to talk about objective hope. We'll be talking about that here in just a moment. But objective hope simply says that there's a place out there, that there is a heaven, that there is this Zion, this New Jerusalem, this city that God has prepared for us. And so we want to talk in the first part of our study about the fact that there is a hope. But secondly, we're going to talk about subjective hope. That is hope within the subject of a Christian or within the heart of a Christian? Now, there can be a heaven up there, but you may not have that hope. You may not have that desire and that expectation. You may not have that following and pursuing in your own heart that city that God has prepared for us. And so, hope as a place is of no value to us unless we ourselves hope or desire, expect, and set our minds on going to the city that God has prepared for us. And then finally, I want to talk about practical hope. By practical hope, I'm simply suggesting to you that this hope that we have in our hearts of going to heaven will sustain our faith. It will sustain our steadfastness. It has a practical value of holding our feet, as it were, firm to the fire, firm in the faith and the love that we've talked about so much already in the course of this study. So let us begin our study this evening by talking about hope objectively, simply that there is a reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. And we begin here, as we did with faith in our study last night, where in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, it says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You drop on down to verse 6, and he says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So as we talk about this objective hope this evening, it is based upon our faith. Our faith that God is. Our faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Our faith that the Bible is the Word of God. That assures us of that objective hope, that place that God has prepared for us. Now, we need to understand that when we talk about hope, that we have to talk in parables. We have to talk in images that we understand. So, for example, when Jesus talked about the kingdom being like a sower sowing seed in the field, that's not really actually true in the sense of a material seed being put in the ground. But we know what it means to put a seed in the ground and that it will produce a crop. It will produce fruit. Well, that's the way the kingdom is. That the Word of God is like a seed. And when that Word of God enters into our hearts, it will produce in our lives the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, meekness, self. All of those qualities that God wants in every one of us. So when we talk about hope, we have to talk about it in terms of material things. And as we look at some of the images that God gives us of the hope, we can see where some of these images are more meaningful to others than to some than to others. For example, Jesus said in John the 14th chapter, beginning in verse 1, I want you to understand, He's talking to apostles. He's talking to apostles to whom He has just said, you must forsake all in order to be My disciple and in order to follow Me. In fact, in Mark the 10th chapter in verse 28, Peter challenged Jesus on that. In this sense, Peter said, Jesus, we've left everything We've left our homes. We've left our families. We've left everything. What's in it for us? And so Peter is raising the question of, what is in it for us if we forsake all in order to serve the Lord? Well, Jesus now is eating this final Passover feast with His disciples. And as He sits there and talks about a number of things, He says to them, "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now that has to be meaningful to those men who had left their homes behind, to know that as a reward, as a hope for serving the Lord, He has prepared for them a mansion in the presence of God. When we talk about hope, we're talking about fellowship. We're talking about a relationship in the very presence of God. But that relationship in the presence of God is like Him preparing a great mansion in which we can come and live. And we know what that means in material terms. And it means therefore so much to us to know that God has prepared for us a dwelling place. I think about those people to whom the Hebrew letter was written. And in the 10th chapter where He's describing those people, verses 32 through 34, that were about to go back to the law. And the writer reminds them, "Do you not remember when you became a Christian? Do you not remember how much suffering that you went through? And how you joyfully," He says, "joyfully you accepted the spoiling of your goods, the confiscation of your material possessions, knowing that there was a better abiding place." Now the idea of a mansion in heaven is an image that those people can relate to. We've lost our homes. We've lost all of our possessions. But we accept that joyfully, knowing that there's a mansion that awaits us in heaven. Not only is it described as a mansion, but it's described as victory over death. Now that's something that every one of us can relate to. We understand what death is. Many of us have seen our parents die. Some have seen their children die. But we know that we all are going to die. And think of the hopelessness of a man who's going to die. His body's going to be placed in the grave and it's going to rot there and that's it. But then, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, it means a lot for us to understand what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." God raised Jesus from the dead, and Peter says that assures us that we ourselves will be victory. We'll find victory over the grave. And that's the whole theme of 1 Corinthians 15. Where the apostle starts off talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all the evidence and the people that He appeared to show that He was raised from the dead. And then to conclude that chapter in making the point that this mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And when this mortal puts on immortality and this corruptible puts on incorruption, then will come to pass the saying is written, "Death has been swallowed up in victory." There's victory over death. And it's quite a hope for those that are in Christ Jesus to know that as our bodies age, as we begin to feel some pain, we begin to go through some suffering, we become weaker and weaker, and sometimes we cannot think clearly anymore. And eventually the body decays and it goes to the grave. Paul said to the brethren in Philippi, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship isn't on earth, neither is it in the grave. Our citizenship is in heaven, whence we wait for a Savior, Jesus Christ, who will come and transform this humble or vile body, some versions say, into the likeness of His glorious body. I studied with a fellow just this past year. Fellow weighs more than 300 pounds. Fellow that's in a wheelchair, on dialysis. Studied with him. He wanted to be baptized. Took four of us to get it done. In a pool in his neighborhood. But I keep emphasizing to this man as I study with him every week. Continue to study with him. He's pretty much a shut-in. He's assembled one time with the saints in 6 months. But I keep reminding him, just think how much you can appreciate the hope that is before us. That your body is going to be transformed into the glorious likeness of the body of Jesus Christ. And that has to be meaningful to people who are suffering. And all of us who know that when we die, that's not the end for those of us in Christ. Our bodies will be raised. Another image, of course, is great is your reward in heaven. Jesus talked about the prophets and how they suffered and how they were persecuted in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning there with verse 11. And as he talked about the suffering of disciples like the prophets suffered, he reminds them that you can suffer in joy. You can suffer in and rejoice about it. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. If you follow Peter on through in 1 Peter 1, after he said, "Blessed be the God and Father who begat us again unto this living hope," then he goes ahead to talk about afflictions. He says, first of all, this hope is an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven. In heaven for you who are kept by God's power through faith. And then he goes ahead and talks about how these afflictions through which they are going is a proof and is a test of their faith. And he tells them, as you go through these afflictions, rejoice. Rejoice in them, knowing that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, you will receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. And so people who are going through affliction, this image, they must appreciate, knowing that there is a great reward for them in the heavens, in the presence of God. And then there's the heavenly city we sang about. There's that heavenly, better country. Why did that mean so much to Abraham? That's the terminology that you find in Hebrews 11 chapter. Now here was Abraham, who was called out of Ur of Chaldees unto a land he didn't even know about. Had never seen, hadn't been there. He just went out, not even knowing where he was going. But as he went, he was going in hope, believing that there was a city. Now here he is, a sojourner, living in tents, but there's a city somewhere, a heavenly city, whose foundation or builder and maker is God. And it goes on to say that as a sojourner, he was looking for a better country, a heavenly country. Now that had to mean a lot to a man like Abraham, who traveled, dwelt in those tents, to be able to look forward. And he could rejoice, and he could look forward to a city that God had made for the faithful. And you see that city described in Revelation 21. You read that, it seems somewhat materialistic to us, but the writer is trying to get us to understand that the poor, those of you that may not have fine houses, you would appreciate this image that your name is enrolled in heaven and you're citizens of the New Jerusalem, Hebrews 12, the heavenly city. And one day God will receive you into the heavenly city, the city of Jerusalem. And then I think of an eternal kingdom and a throne. It doesn't mean a lot to me in the sense that it would some people. We haven't lived in a kingdom. We don't understand the authority and the abuse and the power that kingdoms have. But Israel did. The Jews certainly understood the old Davidic kingdom, and they wanted that to return. But they wanted to return in a grand style. They wanted to take over Rome. They wanted to take over the world. They wanted David's throne set up at Jerusalem. And they were going to rule the world. And that meant a lot to them. Their thoughts, their ideas were materialistic. But Jesus uses that thought of an eternal kingdom to talk about this is what you're looking for. This is what you're wanting. And it's found in Christ Jesus, who when He descends upon His throne and judges the whole world, He'll separate some to the right and some to the left, and those on the right hand, those in Christ Jesus, He'll say, "Come, you blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." Meant a lot to a Jew. That image would strike in their minds. Hopefully, if again they can become believers, we understand that belief is the foundation of all of this. That if they can become believers, they will inherit that kingdom that they're looking for in the presence of God. Blaine in his class on Sunday morning talked about the disciples jockeying for positions and the power. That meant something to them. I want a son on the right hand. I want a son on the left hand. We want a position in this kingdom. We want to be right there with the King. Jesus says you can be. Those Laodiceans who were lukewarm, who were involved in the world, piling up riches and were blind and poor and wretched spiritually, Jesus said you need to repent. You need to be zealous. You need to get on fire. And if you overcome this materialism and begin to serve faithfully in My kingdom, here's what I promise you. I promise you that you'll sit down with Me on My throne as I sat down with the Father on His throne. That's the hope. That's the hope of people who appreciate and understand the nature of kingdoms and thrones. And Jesus, God in the Scriptures, uses that image to let people know the value, the objective hope. What's up there is an eternal kingdom, is the way that is described for those who appreciate and understand that kind of imagery. And then, of course, there's always the imagery of the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. Paul talked about the fact that he'd fought the good fight. He'd finished the course. He kept the faith. And he says, "Therefore, there's laid up for Me a crown of righteousness." A crown of innocence and justice and righteousness that comes from the gospel and from the blood of Jesus Christ. I'll be crowned for that righteousness someday. Paul talks about the crown of life. Or rather John, or Jesus, I should say, in Revelation 2 and verse 10. "As you be faithful, even if you have to die, be faithful. Faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." Well, people knew what crowns meant back then. This isn't the royal crown. This isn't the diadem. This is the Stephanos. This is the victory crown. It's the crown that Paul talked about when you go out and run the race. They do it to receive a corruptible crown, but he says we're running this race to receive an incorruptible crown. And it awaits all of those who finish the course, who run the race. Even in the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, it talks about running that race and keeping the eye on Jesus. And we'll talk about that more in a moment, but I want us to get this imagery so that as we look at these various images that the Bible gives us, some of these have to be meaningful to us. And the reason I'm saying that, brethren, is that if this reward isn't meaningful to you, if this hope that God has set before us in heaven, if we cannot get our minds around what that means, then we're not going to have that subjective hope that we're going to talk about in the next section of our lesson. But here's one that I think all of us can relate to. Life, health, and rest. Just this past year, I began to feel a few aches and pains. I've had nearly perfect health for 75 years. And this past year, I started feeling a few aches and pains and had to have an MRI and a few things like that. Some physical therapy. Some things of that, nothing really serious, but it reminds me. It reminds me that this body deteriorates. That this body gets sick. This body hurts. This body goes through pain. And we mourn over the sicknesses and over the death that comes to us. And so, Revelation 21 verse 4 means a lot to us. And the older we get, and some of us who are dealing with parents that are older and suffering, and even have said that some of them die, it's wonderful to know that there's a place where there is no sickness, there is no mourning, there is no crying, there is no pain, there is no death anymore. These things are passed away into everlasting, eternal life. That's the hope, brethren. That's the objective hope. That's what we seek to reach. It's there. Wherever heaven is, wherever the heavenly places is, these things are there. A mansion awaits. Victory over the grave. The great reward. The heavenly city, country, eternal kingdom and throne, crown of life, crown of righteousness. Place where there's life and health. And then, as the Revelation writer tells us in chapter 14, verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Rest from their labors, for their works follow after them. And so there is a place of rest. And so we begin, as we talk about hope, thinking about the scriptural discussions and descriptions, parabolic illustrations and descriptions of eternal life, eternal fellowship, in the presence of God forever, and having that relationship with God in which there is no more pain and suffering and death and all the things that we have in this life. But you know, it doesn't mean a whole lot, brethren, if this hope isn't in our hearts. And what I've described for you is a place. Whatever term you want to use, kingdom, place, whatever. There's a place up there. That means absolutely nothing unless you have your mind set on going there. You made up your mind and it's in your heart to strive. Now, when we talk about subjective hope, as we said earlier, we simply mean what's in our hearts as we stretch forward and we reach after and we go after that prize that is set before us. Again, of course, we have to begin with Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 1, where the writer says, by faith, or rather faith is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. And then in verse 6, don't forget what he says, it's impossible to please Him without faith. For he that comes to God must believe that He is the rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek Him. You've got to seek this reward. You've got to go after it. In the book of First Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 10, Paul writes to the young preacher and says, for this end we labor and strive, because, he says, we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of men, especially them that believe. Notice the idea of hope being set. That's a focus. That in my heart, not hope up there. There's hope up there, but there's hope here. In that there's that desire and that expectation and that passion and that longing within me, the subject of God's grace and love and blessings that He has provided. 1 John 3 verse 3, where John talks about Jesus being manifested and that we be made like unto Him. And he said, everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. If you have your hope set on being manifested like Jesus when He comes, if you have your hope set on Him, then it will have practical value in your life, which we'll talk about in the next section in just a moment. But we have to have our hope set on the living God. And that means to be focused on Christ and the prize. And of course, there's no greater passage that deals with that than Philippians 3. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the one who went through so much, as you read in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. But Paul talks about the fact that I haven't already obtained that reward. I want you to understand, I don't believe that I have that reward made yet. I've not been yet, he says, been made perfect. But he says, I tell you what I'm doing. He says, I'm pressing on, if so be, I may lay hold on that for which Christ laid hold on me. Christ laid hold on me to present me unto Himself acceptable, and I want to lay hold on what He laid hold on me for. And he goes ahead to explain. Brethren, I count myself yet not to have laid hold, but one thing I do. One thing I do, I forget the things that are behind, I stretch forward to the things that are before, and I press on toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we mean by subjective hope, brethren. That we're pressing on, that we're focused on Jesus Christ. We're trying to go to heaven. It's not just a place up there, but it's a hope that's in my heart that I'm striving to receive. We talked to Hebrews 12 a moment ago. Where after discussing all these examples of faith, the writer says, therefore let us, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, like we're in a race, in an arena, and we've got all these Abraham and Abel and Noah and all these witnesses surrounding us in the arena. And he says, we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, so we need to lay aside, he said, lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And then run with steadfastness. Run with patience. The race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. That's in your heart, brethren. Jesus is up there. Jesus is on the throne. The hope is there. But are you focused? Are you looking? Are you looking toward Jesus? Who is the author? He is the source and the origin of your faith. But He is also the perfecter, the finisher, the completer of your faith. Get your mind on Him. As you run the race, get focused on Christ and on the prize that is set before Him. And that means, therefore, that we have to look. That focus means that we look unto the recompense of reward. We hear that expression with regard to Moses, who chose not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and to leave the palace of the king and suffer affliction with the people of God because he looked. Wasn't just up there. Moses was looking up there. And he was looking for that recompense of reward. I think we often forget, or maybe hasn't dawned on us, but Hebrews 11, brethren, is as much about hope as it is faith. And I'll just look at that real quickly with you because I want you to understand that how this is about hope. Why did Noah build the ark? He hoped to escape the destruction of the world. Why did Abraham go out not knowing where he was going? Because he was looking. He was looking for a city. He was looking for a country. He was looking for a reward. These all, he says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. All of these men. We've already talked about Moses, but notice Joseph. What did Joseph say to the people? He said, when you're delivered, when you're freed from this bondage, Moses, or rather Joseph, saw the hope. You're going to come out of this land of Egypt. I know you're going to. And when you do, take my bones with you. What did Jacob do when he made those promises to his son? He made promises about things that were yet to happen. These men were driven by hope. All of these men that you read about. And you can go on through the entire chapter. And notice particularly if we drop on down to verse 39 and 40. And he said, and these all of these, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise. Now these men had promises, and these men had rewards here on earth, but they didn't receive the promise that comes to men of faith. God having provided some better thing concerning us, that apart from us, they should not be perfected. They had hope of a reward with us, those of us who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, those of us under the new covenant. that they wouldn't receive the ultimate reward apart from us. And so we all receive that reward. And Hebrews 11 is about faith. But it's a faith that gave those men hope. And they were looking for something far beyond what God had provided for them and promised them even in this life. And then, of course, the farmer. In James, the 5th chapter, James talks about the husbandman, talks about the farmer. What does the farmer do? He goes out and he plants the seed. And then he patiently waits for the early rain, then the latter rain, and he's anticipating. It's in his heart. That's why he planted the seed. It's in his heart that he's going to receive the fruit. As soon as the rains come, he'll receive the fruit. There's a fruit for us that we need to anticipate. But you've got to anticipate it. You've got to be focused on it. You've got to be thinking about it. But we need one word of warning. And I think it's so important in a country like the one we live in a country that is so prosperous, it's important for us to remember what, first of all, Paul said to a preacher. He said to a preacher that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You need to turn away from the love of money and the evil that it can create. But then he said to the preacher, you charge them, as an evangelist, you charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hope set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who gives all things richly to enjoy. And so we need to have that word of warning. You're not going to get focused on heaven if you're focused on the uncertainty of riches. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, Jesus said. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Treasures in heaven, the moth will not consume that, it'll not rust, it'll not be destroyed. Those treasures in heaven that we've seen described in the first part of our study, those things are what we must be focused on. So what's in your heart? That's all important in a study of hope. There is no mansion for you in the heavens, though there's one there, if you don't have your hope set on going there. There's no eternal kingdom. There's no reward in heaven. None of these things that we've described are available to us unless we stretch forward to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Try to be quick on this final point, because I want us to understand now that once we grasp this idea that there is a reward, there is a mansion, there is a city, a kingdom, a throne, all of that, that's there. Now, if we get focused on going there and we have our minds set on that prize, that's going to do so much for our lives. It has a practical result in our lives when we stretch forward to the prize. Very quickly, number one, it sustains our faith and love. In the book of Colossians, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4. And I want you to understand that not only in 1 Corinthians 13 does Paul try to tie faith, hope, and love together, but he did it in the letter to the Thessalonians when he talked about their labor of love, their work of faith, and their steadfastness of hope. Those are the three things, Paul said, that ground those brethren in the faith. Now, once by faith I have that hope, then that hope returns to sustain that faith and that love. Hear what Paul said about it to the church at Colossae. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have toward all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That's why that labor of love and that steadfastness of faith, that's why it is, because of that hope that's laid up for us. Hope then sustains us, our faith and our love. Hope works in us steadfastness. In the Roman letter where the apostle was talking about the actual redemption of the body, which he talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, where the body is going to be redeemed and raised from the dead and transformed and all of that. He says, for in hope we are saved. But he says, hope that is seen is not hope. Hope is something that we do not see. He says, for hope in what we see. We do not hope in what we see. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience, that is with steadfastness, wait for it. So when you got hope, you've got an anchor of the soul that will anchor you to faith and love, that will anchor you to steadfastness. And according to Jesus, you'll be able to endure persecution. You'll be able to endure affliction. Sometimes we have to go through various kinds of affliction, not the persecution that these people went through in the first century, but we do go through afflictions of the body and things of that kind, and we can rejoice in that. Blessed is the man that can endure those things. Great is your reward in heaven. And it motivates purity and holiness. We know the moment ago in 1 John 3, verse 3, and everyone that hath his hope set on him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Why do I live a pure life? Why do you live a pure life? Why do you live a holy life? Why are you here tonight? Why are you committed to separating yourself from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life? Why are you committed to coming out from among them and being you separate, knowing that there can be no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness, and so on? Why do we do that? Hope motivates us to do that. Because our hope is set on going to heaven. And finally, it produces self-control and it produces diligence. The Apostle Paul, when he's discussing the image and the idea of a race, said, every man that strives in the games exercises self-control. Now he says they do it for a corruptible crown. Some of you fellows run. Some of you probably have run marathons. And you know, you got to get out every day and run. Boy, I'd hate to run in this town. I've been walking over there by Brad's. Woo! Barely got up some of them hills. But that's hard work when you're out there running, preparing, getting ready for that race. And you got to diet, and you got to practice every day, and you got to go through a lot. You endure a lot because you're wanting to run that race and you're wanting to win that prize. It'll cause people to practice self-control. Get yourself under control of the will of God. And then in Philippians 3 and verse 12, Paul says, we press on to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We stretch forward. Notice the diligence in which Paul talks about this race image. And you know the diligence, if you've ever done any running at all, that it takes. And the self-control that is involved in that. But that's what hope, in a practical sense, that's what hope will do for every one of us. But I appreciate, again, your attention this evening as we continue this study of the more excellent way. I want us tomorrow night to talk about the way of salvation. And we're going to talk about essentially being saved by grace through faith. And how that all comes about. How God reaches down with grace and we reach up with faith. And how that all comes together in Christ Jesus. And if you have somebody that's not a member of the Lord's church that you would like to bring to this meeting before the week's out, tomorrow night's the night. It's a very simple and a very basic lesson on salvation by grace through faith. And it really, it's just the biblical pattern that we've all read and studied. Got a little diagram that we'll present on the overhead. And if you plan to bring somebody that's not a Christian, tomorrow night is the night to bring them. And then we'll conclude our study together, noticing in connection with all of this the importance and the value of prayer. We'll talk about the way of prayer on Wednesday night. But are you here tonight without hope? You know, Paul talks about that in the Ephesian letter in the second chapter when he describes the Gentiles before they knew Christ and before they knew about the new covenant. And he says they were without God, they were without hope. And he goes ahead to explain that in Christ Jesus they were made nigh and brought to God, and they were brought to the Jews and tied together in one body, and then were reconciled to God, had peace with God, and had access to Him
through the Spirit.
The hope that we've talked about tonight comes to you in Jesus Christ. And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you'll acknowledge and confess that as He demands, as the Bible teaches, Romans 10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confessing that Jesus is the Lord, that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Would you confess that tonight? And then, with your eye on hope, would you turn away from your sins? Would you leave all the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life and all the ungodliness and impurity and unholiness? Would you leave that all behind in repentance? Turn from it? And then be buried, immersed, buried with your Lord in baptism into death. Into the death of Christ, where His blood was shed. And out of the waters of baptism arise to walk in newness of life, having your sins forgiven. And now you have fellowship with God. You have hope with God. Set your hope on going to heaven and serve Him faithfully. There may be some here tonight that haven't done that. You're children of God, and your hope has been in things of this world, the uncertainty of riches or whatever. You haven't been serving God faithfully. You need to acknowledge that. Privately, or if necessary in a public way, and repent and turn from that uncertain hope on which you're fixed, and fix your gold and your eyes on heaven, and pray to God. As His child, you have access to Him. Ask Him to forgive you. You need to do that in a public way. We'll pray for you, and we'll ask Him, and you can ask Him in your own heart to forgive you. You're subject in any way this evening, and you are if you're without hope. Come and receive that hope into your heart tonight while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.